All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to 2 Samuel chapter 19. We're getting back into our series in 2 Samuel called God Builds His Kingdom. And this is just my reminder to you that that is what the book of 2 Samuel is all about. It's about God working in His world to establish His people. Right, so in the larger picture, we understand God's kingdom to be His people from all nations, joined together by their allegiance to the true King, Jesus Christ. Now, as we go through the Old Testament reflection of this is a single nation, Israel, who are led by God's chosen king, David. And we can draw parallels from that kingdom or that nation to the larger kingdom, not because the church replaces Israel, as some people have claimed, but because Israel is the sign pointing to the larger fulfillment. Right? So what we see Israel going through is a picture of what all of God's people will go through, in the same way that David is a type, a king who points forward to Christ, our eternal king. So as we're in the Old Testament, as we watch Israel go through struggles, we can recognize some of these as the same struggles we go through. When we see how they handle themselves, we can learn about how we should handle ourselves. And when we see Israel divided, it reflects the same division we see among God's people today. And so as we move forward in this story, it is worth noting that the section that we are in is about God's people fighting against God's people. And I point that out because much of the Old Testament is Israel fighting these outward enemies, right? The Egyptians, the Babylonians, and on and on. But here it is some of God's people against the rest of God's people. And so what we're talking about here is an internal struggle, not an external one. Now, in the last chapter, which we looked at 3 weeks ago, but in the last chapter, we saw this during wartime. And what we talked about is that we need to be certain and definitive where there is a real and true evil. Right? As Christians, we should learn to hate what God hates, which means sometimes we are fighting a very real enemy. There are times in this world when we should be definitively against. But there is a problem when you treat everything as a fight. And there's a tendency in our culture to turn everything into a war. As a matter of fact, we have a culture war. Right? Now, when you constantly talk about war and battle and fighting, everything starts to look like a battle. And if we are always operating as if we are in combat, when we aren't, a lot of people are going to get needlessly hurt. We will create enemies out of people who are not supposed to be enemies. And so in the story today, what we're going to see is the shift of Israel from wartime to peacetime. And some characters are going to change with it, others are not. So let's get into it. 2 Samuel chapter 19, we're going to be starting in verse 8. It says this, "Now Israel had fled every man to his own home, and all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?' And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, 'Say to the elders of Judah, why would you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of the army from now on in place of Joab.' And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man so that they sent word to the king, 'Return, both you and all your servants.' So the king came back to the Jordan and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan." So here we see the dilemma. The people must return home from war, but they bring back the scars of war with them. Right, so they come back to basically build a nation with the people that they were just fighting against. And so the question is, how do we move forward? How do we live as God's people? And the first question in that is in relation to the king, right? How do you bring back a king that you are in a rebellion against, right? You led an overthrow of his throne, and now he's going to come back and be your king. And they answer this in two different ways, one from Israel at large and one from the tribe of Judah. Now, to make sense of this, right, Israel is made up of 12 tribes. The southern tribe, the largest, is the tribe of Judah. This is the tribe of David. They were the first ones to support his kingship. They were also the ones, though, that supported Absalom with the most veracity as he rose to power. And so after Absalom has been killed, they are the ones who are not sure about bringing David back as king. And so what we see happening here is the other tribes are trying to convince Judah to go along with them, to unify under David's rule. And here what they're doing is making a plea for Judah to join them. They're encouraging their brothers to unify. And they do this by singing David's praises, right? They say, he has been our deliverer the entire time, right? From the time of Saul, and now he has delivered us from Absalom. Why don't you bring the king back? Which, if we think about it, I think if they would think about it, the answer is rather obvious. The reason why you don't bring back a person you have betrayed is because you fear retaliation. Right, to bring David back would be inviting in and giving power to the person who is their enemy. They would be empowering him to seek revenge against them. And so David understands this. David sees what they are seeing, and so he sends two priests here with a message for the people of Judah. And so his message here is an attempt to calm their fears. He's trying to give them every reason to let their guard down. And so in this, he appeals to three things, right? First, he appeals to their pride. He says, why should you be the last ones to bring the king back to the house, right? Judah, you're the leaders. You're the kingly line. You should not be the last ones to make this move. He then appeals to the relationship that he has with them. He says, you are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. We are the same. We come from the same line. We are united through our descendants. He then appeals to their place. And by that I mean David makes Amasa commander of the army in place of Joab, which is his way of saying, Judah, you are not going to be lesser in my kingdom. You are not going to be looked over. You're not going to be ruled over and oppressed. You are going to be part of leadership here. And I'm going to show you that by putting Amasa at the top of my army. You guys are right there. You're part of what we are going to do. And so in all of this, as we said, David is trying to calm their fears so that they can act without being blinded by worry. And what we see is his plea works. All the people of Judah align under David's rule. And so his willingness to take a step towards them and show a mercy that they don't deserve gives them the space to lower their defenses. And this is always necessary if you're going to have unity. David knows there's nothing that he can do to break down the barriers between himself and Judah. It's barriers that they put up. But what he can do is give them every reason to dismantle them. Because here's the thing, when people are in a defensive posture, they're ready to strike. They're protecting themselves from what they fear. Right? If you're in conflict with someone, you can either reinforce those fears or you can give them every reason to let go of their anxiety. Now, to do this, you have to hold on to that goal of unity. You have to focus on what you have in common. You have to suspend your own sense of personal justice, which is hard to do. It's hard to do when you're in conflict with someone because the fear is always, if I give an inch, they're going to take advantage of it. If I show mercy, they're going to use that as a weapon against me. But if you don't ever let your guard down, if you don't ever take that step towards them, you don't give them the space to do the same. And so here, David could act in retribution toward the people of Judah, punishing them for their support of Absalom. But instead, he chooses the work of healing the nation. Now, not surprisingly, not everyone's thrilled with this, especially those who feel like they have to give something up. Let's look at it. Next section, verse 16. It says, "And Shimei the son of Gera the Benjamite from Bahurim hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin, and Ziba the servant of the house of Saul with his 15 sons and his 20 servants rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei the son of Gera fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, 'Let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king.' Abishai the son of Zeruiah answered, 'Shall not Shimei be put to death for this? Because he cursed the Lord's anointed.' But David said, 'What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know what I am this day king over Israel?' And the king said to Shimei, 'You shall not die.' And the king gave him his oath." All right, so to make sense of this, these are two characters that we've seen in this story before. Ziba is the former servant of Saul who was tasked with caring for Jonathan's son Mephibosheth. We're going to kind of deal with him in just a minute. But the other guy here, Shimei, is the cursing Benjamite from chapter 16. So if you remember that guy, as David was leaving Jerusalem, as he was being driven out of town, there was this guy who decided to kind of load on. He liked really making David feel terrible on his way out. He let his anger get the best of him. He had been a supporter of Saul. He felt that David had an illegitimate claim to the throne. And for years, sort of this idea had festered in him. He had watched David rule and he was angry about it. And so now that David was suffering, he was kind of like, "Oh yeah, I'm gonna be the blogger on the outside, kind of just saying what I need to say, right? Making sure David knows how terrible things are." And so he kicked the king while he was down. But now the tables have turned. Right now, what we're dealing with is David is coming back in power. And this guy's going, "I didn't mean what I said," right? All of a sudden, there's all sorts of things you can do to me. I'm not really comfortable with the situation. And so if David decides to take his anger out on Shimei as he did on David, it's going to mean his life. And he knows this. And so what he does is he goes out to the king and he just pleads for mercy. He proclaims his guilt. He said, "We all know that I've sinned." I kind of like that part. He's like, look, we all know the situation. And he just basically says, "I deserve nothing, but will you show me grace?" Now, immediately, Abishai voices his opinion, right? I picture him as like always having his sword drawn, like ready to go. And that's what he says. "This traitor should face the sword. He deserves death." And so the sons of whatever his name is, that's Joab and Abishai, they are warriors, right? This is why they are commanders within the army. They're masters of war. They're skilled at combat. But as we've said, the strength that they have in wartime is actually a weakness when it comes to diplomacy. And that's what David tells him. Like, this is not the time for this. This is not the time for your action. And if David were to focus on harsh justice in this moment, then it would mean not just Shimei who gets the sword. It would mean half of Israel, right? I mean, if he's going to follow through on this, every single person who stood against him would now face death. And so rather than power and fear being the driving force behind David's throne, he's going to lead with mercy. He's going to show a different side of himself and of God. And so it's interesting. we see that the same appeasement in David that was a weakness during war, right, that divided loyalty that we saw him put on his soldiers, right, that has become now a strength in peacetime. And what this shows us is the importance of knowing the moment. Right? This is why God calls us to be discerning. Because we're going to be confronted with thousands of different moments in our lives, each needing us to stress a different part of God's character. Now, this doesn't mean we set aside part of God's character, but at different times in our lives, we need to lean in on different things. Right? In a changing world, there are right and wrong times to lean into love or truth or justice or peace. And it's hard sometimes to know which way to go. I would say many of the fights that we've seen over the last few years among the people of God have been about reading the situation differently. A lot of people see us at war. We're in the middle of a battle, and they get very frustrated by their fellow Christians not being as urgent as they should be. Others see this as a time of peace, where we should be diplomatic and gracious. Now, as we've seen in the last few stories, it does matter that we get this right. Because when we get this wrong, people get hurt. So then the question is, how do we read the moment? How do we know? I'm not going to answer that for you. But I would say we start by using the other Christians that God has put in our lives, especially the ones who are different. Right? When all of a sudden we find ourselves seeing something entirely opposite from this other Christian that we're standing across from, we should go, this is a good moment. This is a moment for both of us to learn and hopefully find the truth of God. We need to work together on this. Instead of, oh, you're one of those people? Why don't you go stand over there and I'm going to join the people who are more like me over here. Right? There are people that God has put in our lives to help push back against our natural responses, to show us when sometimes we're wrong. Other people can help us to see when our response is not appropriate. We saw Joab do this for David in the last chapter. We see David doing this for Joab's brother in this chapter. But here's the thing. In order for that to actually work, you need to be willing to be corrected. See, it's the greatest thing in the world to have people who care enough about you to stop you from hurting yourself and others. We aren't always going to be right. But we should always be ready to listen when someone trusted tells us, I don't think that you are handling this appropriately. And so the question is, have you cultivated those kinds of relationships in your life? The kind of relationships where correction is invited. And if not, what do you need to do to take advantage of the fellow Christians that God has put in your life? What would it look like for you to take a step forward, to let down your guard, and actually invite in someone who may say some things you don't entirely agree with, and they might even poke and point at things that you kind of hold on to? What would it take for you to be willing to do that? All right, back to the story, because we still have a lot to cover. David moves on here from dealing with Shimei to getting back to his relationship with Mephibosheth and Ziba. We see this in verse 24. It says, "And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, 'Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?' He answered, 'My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and then go with the king, for your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like an angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, and you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?' And the king said to him, 'Why speak any more of your affairs? I've decided you and Ziba shall divide the land. And Mephibosheth said to the king, oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come home, has come safely home. So again, we look back when David was going out of Jerusalem. And if you were here, hopefully you remember. If you weren't here, I'll review. As he's going out of town, Ziba comes up to him. And way back, David had put Ziba to care for Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, as an act of kindness. So Ziba comes up to David, and he's got all of these things. And he's saying, oh, take this, be fed. And David inquires, where is Mephibosheth? And Ziba tells him, oh, he went into Jerusalem to celebrate the overthrow. He's celebrating the fact that your kingdom has been overthrown, which now David realizes is a lie. Ziba lied to him. Ziba had abandoned Mephibosheth, actually, who was lame. He couldn't get anywhere without the help of his servant, and so he was stuck. And this whole time, David had been thinking that Mephibosheth had turned on him. So Mephibosheth makes it clear here that he has always and will always support David. And the reason is because of the kindness that David has shown to him. Again, David did not need to do anything for Mephibosheth. The custom is to go and slaughter the entire family of the previous ruler. So the fact that Mephibosheth is living is amazing. But what David actually did is invited him in to eat at his table and gave him a position. So Mephibosheth is like, you've done nothing but be kind to me. I will always love you for that. And so David is stuck in this position where he's going, okay, this land belonged to Mephibosheth. Then I gave it to Ziba because I thought Mephibosheth had turned against me. And so his decision here is, you know what? We'll just split the land. Now that seems wrong, I think. Right? The only way that Ziba got anything here was by being deceitful. I mean, you look at this and you're like, it should all go back to Mephibosheth and Ziba maybe should be killed. But now Ziba also has become this supporter of David who has given and been very kind to him. So David's not in a very easy spot. But the point of this story is actually not to focus on David's decision. I actually think the simplicity of his decision, divided down the middle, is so that we can kind of move past it and look at Mephibosheth's reaction. Right, because here's the thing, he could get mad, he could get angry and go, that's not right. I'm going to lawyer up. Right, I think I got a case. But he is a man who views everything through the lens of grace. He views this as, I deserve nothing from you, and I've received so much. Half of that is still more than I deserve. And so this shows us what happens when we don't view our possessions as something worth fighting over and defending? It allows us to actually be thankful for what we have. See, here's the reality. In this world, we will all face unfair situations, but we don't have to let them control us. And they control us when we believe that getting what is rightfully ours is the goal. See, when you go through this life constantly trying to make things fair, you're in bondage to the life that you think you should have. And it makes it almost impossible to experience joy in this life. You live under the weight of what you don't have but you think you deserve. So Mephibosheth here chooses the peace of contentment over the chaos of fighting for possessions. And he sacrifices whatever little bit of land and whatever else for the sake of his own well-being. And this issue of contentment is echoed for us now in the next story. Verse 31, it says this. It says, now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogalim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Now, Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem. But Barzillai said to the king, how many years have I left to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I listen to the voice of the singing men and the singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant, Kimham. Let him go over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you. And the king answered, Kimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you, and all that you desire of me I shall do for you. And then all the people went over the Jordan, the king went over, and the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him and returned to his own home. And the king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went with him, and all the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way. So now we have the story of this man, Barzillai, who it's an amazing name, first off. But he's a guy who not only has learned how to be content with the hand that he has been dealt, but he actually turns down additional favor. Right? The reason here why David feels the need to bless Barzillai is because he has been a source of care and comfort to David while he's been on the run. He supported the king when he was at his most vulnerable. And so now that David is going back to Jerusalem, back to riches, back to all the prosperity that goes along with being the king, he's like, I want to share that with you. And so the offer that David is making here is huge, right? This would allow Barzillai to basically bypass many of the rungs on the social ladder and climb all the way to the top, right? This is a time period where kind of personal wealth wasn't the main driver of your place in society as much as kind of who you knew and who you were connected with. And so he would here be brought to Jerusalem. He would live with the king. He'd have access to the best of everything. And he turns it down. And his reason for turning it down is, he says, basically, I live in a place that I love. I'm here with my family. I've done well enough for myself. And so at this moment, he prioritizes the good things in life over the potential better. Right? Rather than fleeing to the greener grass, Barzillai chooses to stay in the place he is with the people he is committed to. He has learned to love and appreciate all that God has given him, so much so that he can't imagine leaving it behind, even for something as wonderful as the king's blessings. Now, the interesting thing about this, I think, is it's the same contentment that earned him the favor in the first place. Right? It was his contentment that allowed him not to hold on to his possessions, but to share them with David. He did this out of respect and generosity. Right, unlike so many of the other characters we see in these stories, there's no spin here. He's not angling for anything. We know that because when he's offered something, he turns it down. He is a man who is happy with what he has, and this makes him trustworthy. Right, one of the reasons why David wants to keep this man close to him is because he's a person who's always acting out of integrity. Right, there's no hidden agenda. And so his contentment has strengthened his character. Now, in these stories, there are all these other characters who want what Barzillai was just offered. They would kill for it. Some of them have killed for it. But it will never be given to them because their desire for it prevents them from developing the character that earns it. Point is here, we get sidetracked by trying to earn and trying to get, and we don't develop the character, the contentment, the integrity of Barzillai. But if we aim at that, if we work on developing the character, then we will be satisfied with our lives in a way that is impossible if we keep chasing the good life. We will gain a peace that fights against our internal struggle of not having enough. And it also helps us from being jealous towards those who get what we don't. Which is the end of our story today, verse 41. I know there's lots of little stories here, but we'll wrap it all up. Verse 41, it says, then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to him, why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all of David's men with him? And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten it all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back the king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words were of the men of Israel. All right, so what we see is the 10 tribes, right? So that's all the other tribes minus the Levites. They have their own special role, are frustrated with the kindness that David has shown to Judah. And specifically, if you look right back, it says the whole tribe of Judah and half of Israel is kind of marching with David back towards Jerusalem. So even there, you get this kind of unweighted thing. Judah seems to be getting more in this deal. And so Israel goes, "I don't think it's fair." And then Judah snaps back, and we see them kind of going back and forth. This almost sounds like a playground fight, right? I mean, it's like, "He's our relative. Yeah, we have 10 claims to your one. We are the first to support him. Blah, 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 blah," right? And so what we see is, while they're all now unified under David, they are one nation under one king, they've simply found something else to divide them, which shouldn't be that surprising, because this is what people do. We all find ways to prove that we are better than others. And it can be money, it can be prestige, it can be position. In the church, it can be theology, it can be spiritual gifts, it can be holier than thou. We're always looking for a way to one-up all of the people around us. And if there's not a battle, you know what we do? We create one. We're constantly trying to find ways to show our superiority over others, which makes absolutely no sense for those who belong to God. Right? I mean, for those who don't belong to God, who are still finding their identity themselves, you go, I mean, that's what you got to fight for. It makes sense. If your value is in yourself, you have to be propping yourself up all the time. But for the people of God, the constant infighting is pathetic. At the end of the day, it shows that we don't really understand grace and love and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? The gospel tells us we are chosen before the foundations of the world based on his love and goodness, not based on anything in ourselves. Jesus then does all the work of salvation. He takes our sin upon himself. He puts it to death on the cross. He raises in victory. And then out of his great love, he shares his perfection with us. Those who are in Jesus receive a pardon from sin and an assurance of salvation. Right? Who are we? We are sinners deserving of death, deserving of punishment, but rescued to eternal life by our loving Savior. And to take on that identity means we leave behind all of the other ways to view value and worth, and we choose to see our lives through the precious gift of Jesus Christ. So the people of God, those whom he has chosen and saved, are not people to fight with or to put yourself above. Right? The rest of the people in the family of God are co-heirs with Christ. Those you have been unified with for the sake of growth in your faith. And so seeking peace is the way that we honor all that God has already done for us. We reflect what he has done by choosing to put down all of our weapons and to engage with people in a vulnerable way that actually opens us up to some struggle, because we actually trust that the gospel is true. So as you come to the table today, come asking that Jesus would make our unity so evident that all the divisions become secondary. And as you take the bread and you take the cup, remember that we are here today to partake as one body, unified by Jesus, to worship and glorify him together. He has done everything for us. We don't have to fight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done. We thank you so much for the unifying work that you have done, not only in us as individuals, but in us as community. But God, as you know, we are still a mess. Our sin still gets in the way constantly, and so we pray that you would continue to refine us, continue to work on us, continue to bring us closer and closer to the glory that we will experience in the end. God, as you know, we struggle to live in a broken and sinful world. We struggle to know when it's a time to fight and when we're at a time of peace. We need help. So we pray that you would give us the guidance. We pray that you would show us when to lean in and when to back off. But most of all, we pray that you would give us a passion for working at it. Help us not to become so overwhelmed by all the division that we just throw in the towel and give up. Help us not to become numb and tired to the point where we're not willing to keep engaging. God, we can't do it on our own. We pray for your strength. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.